The book of Revelation was written just before the end of the first century. Church historians have estimated that at the time there were probably about 100 different Christian congregations dotted around the known world at the time. So why would Jesus have chosen these specific churches for John to write to? Just those seven. Most scholars believe that the issues, both good and bad, which these congregations were facing were common among churches in their day and also in ours. And this means that there are actually two ways we can read these letters. We can view them both literally, in that they were written to a specific group of people at a particular time in history, but we can also read them personally. This means that the message in these letters applies to our churches today. There's an old saying that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The world that the Apostle John lived in was radically different to our world. Yet these letters are as relevant to the church today as they were 2,000 years ago. Jesus had a personal message to these seven churches which existed at that time in history. But if we only regard these letters as historical documents and nothing more, we would just read them thinking that they may apply to them, but not to us today. But everything else in the Bible applies to us. So why wouldn't Revelation chapters 2 and 3? There's a very important point that I need to stress, and I'll remind us of it often during the coming weeks. Whenever we read warnings and admonishments in Scripture, it is very easy to slip into a works-based salvation mindset. In the context of the letters to these churches, we read the warnings which Jesus gives to them, and we find ourselves thinking, well, I hope that doesn't become true of us. So what must I do? What plans, what preventative measures can I put in place? What steps must I take? This is a mistake we make all the time. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of the good news that he has done for us what we have failed to do. We have not lived up to the law of God, and we have fallen short of his glory. As a consequence, we deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from him. But Christ, out of his great love for us, went to the cross and suffered and died there on our behalf. And as a result of this, we have been clothed in his righteousness. God the Father has made a legal declaration that we are now justified in his sight. And because of Jesus' death on our behalf, we have now been reconciled to this holy God. Romans 4 verse 25 says it best. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's the gospel. That is the central message of the church. I hope you never come to church hoping to hear about how you can become a better parent or a better spouse, or even a better Christian. There are lots of self-help books out there which teach all of those things. Or you can watch Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer on YouTube if you think that the Christian life is about being a better you. The Christian faith is about Christ and about Christ alone, who he is and what he has done. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. And he asked him a question. He asked Jesus a question. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And as you read through the accounts, you'll see what he was actually asking for was a checklist. Don't read your Bible with a checklist in your other hand, looking for the things that you need to do in order to please God, because Christ has already done it for you on your behalf. However, this does not mean that we are free to do as we please. Remember, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. So as disciples of Christ, we fall under his authority, joyfully serving and worshiping him, not out of fear of punishment, but out of love for who he is and what he has done, and out of love for each other. And I don't think it's any coincidence that in the first of the seven letters in Revelation, Jesus tells the church in Ephesus that they've lost their first love. It's love which holds the entire thing together. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says that love fulfills the law. But even this is something which God has already done for us in Christ. Have a look what John writes in 1 John chapter 4. He says, we know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And then he says this, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So even when we read that Jesus says we have forsaken our first love, remember, first and foremost, he is love. And we love because he first loved us. Somebody once said that cows moo because that's what cows do. Cats meow because that's what cats do. And he says Christians love because that's what Christians do. So, Ephesus. All seven churches of which John wrote to were situated in modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus was on the west coast. It was separated from the Greek mainland by the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was a modern city. It was a flourishing city. It had a large harbor which was big enough to accommodate the largest ships in the world at the time. And Ephesus grew to become one of the largest and wealthiest cities in the world at the time. It was also a religious city, but Christianity wasn't the only religion in Ephesus. The Temple of Diana was there, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest Greek temple ever constructed. And now Diana was believed to be the mother goddess of the world by the Greeks. Diana was the goddess of fertility, life, and reproduction. And so the worship of Diana was immoral beyond description. This worship consisted of sexual orgies and mutilation. The church at Ephesus had a lot of immorality in their society to contend with, just as the church today faces similar challenges. Today we have to contend with things like pornography and the homosexual agendas. So not much has changed in those 2,000 years. And Jesus begins by commending the Ephesian church for their faithful deeds and their perseverance. And he encourages them due to their witness among the world. This was not just a Sunday social club. This was a body of believers who were dedicated to getting the message right and then getting the message out. And they were undeterred by the opposition that they faced. Their focus was on serving the Lord, whatever the cost. And the church today needs to be just as diligent and just as fervent in doing the things that we are called to do, even in the face of adversity and opposition. And it's growing, especially in our own country. The Ephesian church was also determined to rid itself of false teachers and the heresies of these people. This is what it means to get the message right before getting the message out. We have to know what it is we're proclaiming. Jesus said in verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. This is about using spiritual discernment. They had learned how to evaluate men who claimed spiritual leadership by their doctrine and their behavior. And they could make decisions, they could make judgments on what these people were teaching. In verse 6, Jesus says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a sect which taught that our actions don't affect our spiritual condition. It was a do as you please doctrine. God likes to save, I like to sin, it's a perfect relationship. But Paul directly opposed this false doctrine in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There needs to be fruit in our lives. The church in Ephesus wasn't deceived by the false doctrine of these teachers, and they remained true to God. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, the false teaching of the Nicolaitans had also spread to the church at Pergamum, which caused huge problems for that particular church. So what this means is that the Nicolaitans were a powerful and an influential sect, which not all congregations resisted, but the Ephesian church is one of them. And we need to guard and protect ourselves against false doctrine in the church today. Because if we don't, what we ignore today will be accepted tomorrow. We need to stand for the sake of God, his word, our children and our grandchildren. Everything that we do, everything that we say must be founded on and rooted in the word of God. And it's a great tragedy because there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Christians all over the world who are being led astray by wolves in sheep's clothing. There are some powerful and influential people out there who are masquerading as Christian teachers who are doing untold damage to the lives of those who believe their lies. The NAR movement, the New Apostolic Reformation, the Word of Faith heretics, those people are a poison and they are a blight on the true church of Christ. And we need to be praying that the Lord would give us the discernment we need to stand firm and to filter out the rubbish that they teach. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil." Now, can we say this about Abram Ghani? Would Jesus say the same to us as he said to the church at Ephesus? Do we hate the sin which is in our world today? And do we not tolerate wicked men and their lies, especially those who claim to be men of God, but clearly are not? Are we standing up against sin in the world and in our own lives? Or are we just sitting back and letting it happen? Because that's a dangerous place to be. Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for their hard work against the wicked in their service to him. Would he say the same to us? Also, do we know the word of God well enough in order to test somebody's teaching and test it accurately and biblically? We need to be in the word of God every day in order to apply it in our own lives, and also so that we would be able to recognize the false doctrine which is out there when we hear it. We need to be faithful to the word of God, and we have to stand firm. It is not negotiable. So the Ephesian church was commended for this kind of thing. Their doctrine was sound. Unfortunately, not all was well at Ephesus. And as we saw earlier, Jesus condemned them for forsaking their love for him. The Bible commentator Vernon McGee wrote this: "They had lost that intense and enthusiastic devotion to the person of Christ. It is difficult for us to sense the state to which the Holy Spirit had brought this church. He had brought the believers in Ephesus into an intimate and personal relationship to Jesus Christ. He had brought them to the place where they could say to the Lord, 'We love you.' This may seem like a very unimportant thing to us today, but their love for the Lord was very important to Christ. He was saying to the Ephesians, 'You are leaving your first love.' They hadn't quite departed from that love, but they were on the way. It is difficult for us in this cold, skeptical, cynical, and indifferent day in which we live to understand this. The church has intruded, the world has intruded into the church to such an extent that it is hard for us to conceive of the intense, enthusiastic devotion the early church gave to the person of Christ." So important. Then he says, "The early church first went off the track, not in their doctrine, but in their personal relationship to Jesus Christ." And I think McGee hits the nail firmly on the head here. We've looked at all the good things the church at Ephesus was being commended for, and how we should be striving for the same. But if we lose our passionate love for God, it is just a matter of time before our work for him and our dedication to his truth will begin to erode. This is exactly what happened at Ephesus. Paul had visited that same church some 40 years before the book of Revelation was written. And he stayed there as their pastor for about 3 years. Acts chapter 19 records a powerful Christian revival which happened during Paul's ministry there. This was a church which was on fire for the Lord. Their hearts were in the right place as they praised and worshiped God with all of their hearts. Their love for Christ was greater than their love for anything else. But over the years, that love had begun to fade. So when Jesus dictated the letter for Ephesus to John, it was about 40 years after Paul had left that town, that city. And this means that these people had had 40 years to cool down from the revival which had happened during Paul's day. And they were like so many churches today. Outwardly, we see their good deeds and their religious traditions, but inwardly, they're empty. So many Christians go through the motions of doing ministry activities, but is there really any zeal, any real love there for Jesus Christ, first and foremost? And what about us? We can faithfully do the ministry. We can attend church every Sunday morning because we feel that that's what's expected of us. But where is our love? 40 years earlier, Paul wrote to that same church in Ephesus, commending them, not only for their love for Christ, but also their love for each other. But now, Jesus scolds them because they had forsaken their love. Maybe there were still some of the same people in that church at the time too. If there was true love for Christ and each other in the church today, there would be no bickering. There'd be no jealousy in the church. Ask those on the outside what they think of the church. And I can guarantee we'd have to hang our heads in shame at some of the answers that we would hear. If we still had our first love for God, we would be lifting one another up instead of trying to break one another down. John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This happened just after he'd washed his disciples' feet. The next verse, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. 1 John 3:11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. 1 John 3:23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. I could go on. I did a search for the one another phrases just in the New Testament. There are over 70 of them. And almost all of them refer to loving one another and serving one another. If we still had our first love, we would be praising and worshiping God with joy instead of just going through the motions. Remember, God first loved us. If we would return to that first love, he would transform our lives and he would transform his church, including this one. We become so involved in the church in methods and self-help courses. Vernon McGee says that all that these band-aid courses do is create band-aid believers. We give people a checklist which teaches them rules and patterns to follow. We teach people how to be better people and how to get along with one another. Now, all of those relationships are important, But too many people think that if they can follow a set of rules, they will have the key to a successful Christian life. That's what Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer teach. McGee goes on to say this: my friend, let me put it in a nutshell by asking one question. Do you love Jesus Christ? I don't care what your system is, or what your denomination is, what your program is, what little set of rules you follow. They will all come to naught if you don't love him. Although some systems are better than others, almost any system will work if you love Christ. An intimate relationship with Christ will make all of your relationships and all of your Christian service a joy. Christian love is the key. Love for Christ and love for each other. In verse 5, Jesus says in Revelation 2, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What was this thing that they did at first? They loved Christ. Read the book of Ephesians, the letter, the one that Paul wrote, and you can see the love they had for Christ and each other, and that had begun to fade. And Jesus gives a solemn warning to the church. There are many churches that have lost their love for Jesus. They're still meeting, but there's no power. There's no conviction. There's no joy or praise. They have a form of religion and not much else. And my earnest prayer is that this congregation would not be one of those, but that instead God by his Spirit would teach us to love him and to love one another. The church at Ephesus had good intentions. They were diligent in their labor, but their love had grown cold. Where is our love for God? Do we love Christ as we should? Because a busy church isn't necessarily a church which is in love with him. Let us pray. Lord, we read your admonishment and your warning to the church in Ephesus, and it pierces our hearts. And we confess that we have lost that first love. But Lord, we also give you thanks because it's not about what we have to do, it's what you have already done for us on our behalf. And so first and foremost, Lord, we pray that you wouldn't fill our hearts with the guilt and the burdens that we sometimes feel, but rather to remind us that you have first loved us. We thank you, Lord, for churches and congregations all over the world throughout history who have stood firm, who have taught the truth, who have taught it diligently, and with zeal. And Lord, may we be one of those. But above all, may we love you first, because you first loved us. Forgive us for our selfishness. We bring those agendas into our own congregations, and in so doing, we hamper the work of the church. May we be like the church at Ephesus, which is commended for its good work, but may we not lose our love for you. We ask these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.